Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 19. We have here one of our Lord's well-known parables, and it clearly speaks of that time between his death and his return. And if you turn to Ecclesiastes and chapter 3 and just verses 1 and 2, it says this: to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And it goes on all the way through to verse 8, talking about all sorts of events in life. And it says that there is an appointed time for all of these things. And if you think about the Christmas period, we were talking, weren't we, about that verse in Galatians 4, verse 4, which says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we were saying that it wasn't any old time, it was at the right time, precisely the right time, that he was born according to God's divine calendar, as it were. And we mentioned also that his death, that was no surprise, it was nothing that was engineered by man. You remember how when the Lord Jesus was going up to Jerusalem that last time, read about it in Matthew chapter 26, he sent a message when he was needing that donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And the message was, the Master saith, my time is at hand. How often in his earlier life and ministry he'd said, my time is not yet. See, there was that calendar that was at work. And then we think, as this parable begins to introduce to our thinking, we think of his return, having died and gone to the right hand of the Father. You remember how after his resurrection, before his ascension, he met the disciples and they said to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And Jesus' response was sort of put down. But of that day, says he, and hour, knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, save my Father only. There again you see that there are appointed times in the life of the Lord Jesus for his birth, for his death, and for his return. How accurate the book of Ecclesiastes is in speaking of the Lord Jesus. But inasmuch as there's a calendar in his life, there's a calendar in your life and my life too. Because we live in this period between his death and his return. And for each of us, there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. For each of us, there are various milestones which God in his wisdom has set forth and set out in that divine calendar for us. And imperceptibly, time is moving forward. I was thinking about an ant on the wheel of a car. And, you know, one minute the ant's going this way, then it's going down, and then it's going this way, then it's going up way. And imperceptibly to the ant, the car is moving onwards. And life's like that. One minute we're doing this, another minute we're doing that. One minute we're going over there, then we're going over there. And yet time is moving on. And each one of us is being swept day by day, nearer to eternity, nearer to that time when we have an appointment to meet with our Maker. And so what I want to try and do tonight is use this parable to try and take stock at the end of this year. Take stock of ourselves, and in particular, to lay out some guidelines for us as we face the year ahead. So I want first of all then to look at this parable and draw out, as it were, the bones of what the Lord Jesus is teaching, the principles of what he's setting before his audience. And then, having discovered those principles, I want to apply them first of all to ourselves as individuals, secondly to our church, and thirdly to our nation. So those are the three areas I want to look at. But first of all, we need to look at this parable and just try to get our minds around what is being said. The Lord Jesus speaks of a nobleman who was travelling to a far country. And that, of course, as we all know, was the way in which these things were done in those times. There's a historical record of a governor, a Roman governor, who died. And the expectation was that his son would take over the governorship of the province. And yet, the son still had to go to Rome and have Caesar confirm the governorship upon him. So Jesus is citing something which would have been very familiar to all of them. But we know, as we look at this parable, that he's speaking of himself. He's speaking prophetically of the time when he would die and he would go to a far country, to the right hand of the Father, and he would eventually come back to receive that kingdom that we so often speak about and read about, particularly in the Gospels. And in this parable, we find that there are citizens and 10 servants. Now, for it to be any sort of a city, there would have been, I suspect, many more than 10 citizens. So as we look at this parable, we've got to remember that the servants were in the minority. They must have been in the minority. He had 10 servants, and then there were the citizens. And as we've read the parable, you saw that the citizens said, "We will not have this man," verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So the citizens, the vast majority, were in deep opposition to this one, this nobleman, the Lord Jesus himself, who'd gone off into this far country to receive a kingdom. He left behind these 10 servants, and they themselves were very much in the minority. And yet he says to them, "Occupy till I come." He says that they are to be busy until he comes. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see why he taught this parable. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." He's talking about that period of time between his death and his return, which popular opinion was suggesting was just an incident. It would pass, and he would very quickly come and cast out the Roman oppressor. And he's saying, no. This period of time between his resurrection and ascension and his return is an important period of time. There is work to be done. And that's why he says to his servants, his 10 servants, the minority, "You may be in the minority, but there is important work to be done." And of course, we have to have in our minds, haven't we, as we say these things, that we're talking about Christians. And though they are in the minority, the message of this parable is there is important work to be done. This is not an incidental slot in the midst of time, a bit of a distraction, something to be glossed over. No, this is something to which particular attention has to be attached, and this is what he's talking about. He says, "You are to occupy, you are to be busy until I return." So that's the first thing we've drawn out of this passage. is that this little minority, these 10 servants, left alone without their master, they're to be busy. They're not to be hiding away. They're not to be idling their time away. They're to be busy, even though they are in the minority. But the second thing we notice about these servants is that he equips them. He gives them pounds. They're given gifts that they are to use as they carry on in their service for the absent master. And again, remind ourselves, we're speaking of ourselves. Now, there is in the book of Matthew the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, the servants get different talents. And that, of course, teaches us what we very well know, that each of the Lord's people are equipped differently for the tasks that they have to face. Here, we see that if by some measure you can say that they are all equivalent, each servant gets £1, then we find that some will make more of the gifts that they have than others. So first of all, we have different gifts. But then, as time goes on, we will find that some of us will make more of those gifts that are given to us than others will. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. So this absent nobleman, he gives gifts to his servants, different gifts to different people, and he has set it out for each one of his servants a pathway to tread. There are good works foreordained for you, for me, and for other believers. Some of us will employ those talents that he has given us more effectively than others. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that we have to give an account when he returns of how we've used those gifts. We have to give an account. It says elsewhere, doesn't it? We have to, everyone, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. So we have to account for the use of these gifts which have been entrusted to us. So how should we be using these gifts, fourthly? Well, quite clearly, in ways which will allow him, using the words of the passage, to say, well done. Remember, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We're to use them in ways which will cause him to approve. Now that's salutary, isn't it? He's equipped us. He set a life before us with all sorts of twistings and turnings. And he wants to know at the end, what have we done with these gifts? And what he expects is to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Our gifts are to be used in ways which receive his approval. Talks here about one servant who takes his pound and makes 10. And you know there's a new high street chain, isn't there? Pound stretchers. And that's what Christians ought to be. Christian pound stretchers. That's what he's looking for. So there are four things that we can say out of this parable. But there is a fifth one. You see, you might come back and say, but what sort of things might I do which will receive his approval? What is it that's going to cause him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Well, I suggest to you, it is when we use our gifts that he's entrusted to us to continue the work which he started. Do you remember in the upper room, again after the crucifixion, when he'd risen from the dead but hadn't yet ascended to heaven? He met the disciples and he said this to them, "Peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." He didn't say, "Well, the Father sent me, I've done what I had to do, I want you to do something a bit different." No, he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." So what we're looking for, if we're trying to find out what it is that will cause him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is that there should be that about the way that we occupy our God-given talents which will cause him to see that we have continued the work. Let's think of some examples. Do you remember on one occasion he said, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance"? Now you all have different gifts and different talents, and the question at the end is, those talents, abilities, contacts, friendships, qualifications, possessions, those things that you've got, have you occupied them in some way to cause sinners to repent? "I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Or think of something else. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Is there that quality in the way in which you use those talents and opportunities and possessions which God has given you, which in some way equate to him laying down his life for the sheep? Do you do things for self-sacrificing things for the people of God? Or again, "I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will but the will of my Father which sent me." Is that the touchstone of the way in which we set out to use each day that he gives to us? So those are the five things that I'm drawing out of this parable. First of all, we're to occupy. We may be in the minority. The world, the citizens of the parable, the great majority, may well be against you. You may well be the only Christian where you work, in your class at school or at university, in your street or wherever it is. That's no excuse. If you're one of his servants, then he expects you to be busy. He's equipped you, secondly. Thirdly, you'll have to give an account at the end of time. Fourthly, God is looking for those gifts which cause him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What are those gifts? Fifthly, they are those which are in keeping with an extension of the work which he was doing. So, with all that behind us, let me come now and try to apply this to ourselves, first of all, as individuals. Well, we have to remember that in this parable there are two groups of people. There are, first of all, the citizens, those who will not have this man to reign over them. Read about them there, verse 14. They will not have this man to reign over them. And we see much of that, don't we? Particularly in this last year, as we've looked at various debates in the House of Parliament, people who seem willing to set aside the teaching of the Bible. But it happens in everyday life. It happens to people like us in lesser ways. We will not have God telling me how to live my life. I don't want to be a holy Joe. I don't want to serve this nobleman that's gone into the far country. You look at verse 22. Sorry, verse 27. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? Doesn't sound good, however you interpret it. Those mine enemies, who wanted to have their lives for themselves, who wanted to take any gifts, any talents they had and employ them for number one. Or you might do a good turn for your neighbour, but only on the assumption they'll do you a good turn back. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. I was talking to an ex-colleague from work yesterday, and I was surprised to find he was now a church treasurer. I was never conscious that there was anything religious about him, but then I discovered that he's now 77 and he's got cancer and so on. And you see, these things, they bring you up short, and while you're young, you enjoy life, and you feel you can brush these things aside, but it's like the ant on the wheel. All the time, we're being swept closer to eternity. And these frightening words are here, uttered by the Lord Jesus, and you think of what a kindly person he was, and how he was willing to help and to heal. And yet, at the end, when the final judgment comes, this is the unswerving standard. All right? You didn't want me to reign over you. Bring them hither and slay them. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, there is an account of some people who, as it were, wake up to the fact that time is moving on. And it says this: the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And in verse 22, they go on to begin to seek and to ask, is there any balm in Gilead? Is there any prospect of dealing with our problem? The problem of my sin and my heart's rebellion against this nobleman, this Lord Jesus, who's only waiting now for the right time to return. And of course there is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's the words of Scripture. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, so much then for the citizens. What about the servants? We notice, don't we, that one of the servants took £1 and made 10. And he was rewarded far more than those pounds that he had been entrusted with at the start. The reward was huge. 10 cities. And another came saying his pound had made 5. And of course then we have this last one who came and said that he'd made nothing with the money. He'd done nothing with it. And it does remind us that there are rewards in heaven. We don't often speak about this because there's a danger that people might think that we get into heaven by being good people. That's not the way of things. If you listen carefully, I'm going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians 3 and you'll see how it is. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation of the gospel is Christ crucified, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, to pay the price of our sin. But then it goes on, now, if any man builds his foundation upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Like the servant who buried his pound. Yes, he is safe, but even the pound is taken from him. There are such things as rewards. And so you see the significance of this examination of the individuals. Why does a servant work for the nobleman? Why does a Christian serve Christ? Before you're converted, it's the last thing you wanted to do. It's because of love. It's the power of love. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it comes down to the relationship with Christ. For individuals. For these individual servants. Each in this parable given the same investment, the same £1. Some make more of it than others. You remember how our Lord spoke of two people. And which of them loves me most? And the answer was, he who'd been forgiven most. You see, love is the driving force. And so the question we're asking is, as individuals, if we count ourselves to be servants of Christ, how much do we love the Saviour? Because that's the only way we shall have the motive power to invest widely and to stretch our pounds. So if you're a Christian tonight, God has equipped you, we've seen from the parable, to continue his work in the place where he has put you. He's equipped you to continue his work in the place where he's put you. One day he'll want to know how faithful you've been. Let's go on and talk about the church. Now notice that the church is just the individuals. It's not the building. It's the individuals. And in the first three chapters of Revelation, we have an account of the way, as it were, the Lord himself comes and examines the churches. And as he looks at the churches, what he finds is faults which arise in individuals. If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, he finds those who've lost their first love. Now you know what it's like. You've got a fire in the fireplace. One log, one piece of coal, somehow can't continue on its own. It wants the warmth of other logs, other pieces of coal. So when we talk about the church, individual contributions to the life of the church are so vital. There in Revelation 2 verse 4, there was a church that had lost its first love. And then you come on to verse 14 in that chapter, and you find a church which is embracing unbiblical teaching. Letting things pass which are not sound, not according to Scripture. And then you move on again and you find a church in which there are members who are living in sin. And you see, they're only individuals, and yet they're bringing down the life of the church. You go on a bit and you find another church which is lukewarm. Individuals. And over again, the Lord says to those churches, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Speaking to individuals, not the church. What you and I bring to the church next year is important for the church. And then at the end of that series in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. It's not an evangelistic call. It's often used that way. Speaking to the church, to the people of the church. If you've got ears to hear. So here's a standard for us to consider in the next year. So, on that last day, if you're a Christian, God has equipped you to be a blessing to your church. And on the last day, he'll want to know how faithful you've been. Whether you've been a blessing to the church or by your loss of first love, you're living in sin, your lukewarmness, whatever it be, are you bringing the church down? The time's going on. Let me come to the final one. What about the nation? Just towards the close of this year, there was the results of the latest census, and there were some very interesting things that came out in there. It seems that now only 56% of the country would describe themselves as Christian. Now, we wouldn't call them Christians, but the point is 56% of the country are willing to call themselves Christians. That's 12% less than 10 years ago. Fewer people are getting married than 10 years ago, although the population has vastly increased. Less than 1% of Christmas cards had any reference to Christianity. Politicians interfering in the religious life of the church. You remember a couple of years ago in her Christmas message, the Queen referred to an annus horribilis, a terrible year. And we might say that of the last year. Well, how should Christians occupy? What? How should we use our talents? We're just little people. What can we do about the national situation? I want to take you to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to read some verses that we looked at over Christmas. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Just pause at that point. When the Lord Jesus was born, it was a time of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. He came as a light into the spiritual darkness. You might say that this nation is in a time of spiritual darkness, and you'd be right. But there's nothing new about that. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Now, how would Jesus deal with this time of spiritual darkness? What would he do? Well, he'd lead a protest march to Jerusalem, and he'd set up a great signature episode so that people can sign a petition and send it to Caesar in Rome. But he didn't do any of that. See what it says. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his answer. I want to read something which I was reading in the BMW magazine. In the periods when the church thrived most, during the Wesleyan revivals of the 18th century and the Welsh revivals of the 19th, cultural and political change came about through men and women changed by the gospel. Cultural and political change came about through men and women changed by the gospel. The preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did more for the deprived areas of South Wales than any government. The battle which faces the church is primarily evangelism, not social reconstruction. So how are we as his servants going to occupy, be busy, be useful, continue his work for the good of the nation? Well, as he did, he began to preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God has equipped you, if you're a Christian tonight, so that in your little area, for the good of the nation, as well as your own soul, as well as the church, you can occupy, you can be faithful. And one day, he'll want to know how faithful you've been. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do confess before thee that we are unprofitable servants so often. The moment passes by, the challenge is shirked. Something of the world is more attractive than the promises of Scripture, and we turn aside into life's byways. Oh, forgive us, Father, that we are such. We do pray that as we begin to think of a new year, that we might indeed seek to live those lives which one day we can give an account before thee and receive that "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Our Father, we thank thee for the warnings of Scripture. We thank thee that it pulls no punches. It makes very clear what we are to expect ahead of us. And we pray, our God, that thou would help us to take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine, and to walk closely with the Saviour, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books and to hymn number 705. Again, it's a prayer, and it's a prayer that we might be faithful in our own little corners of the world. 705, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. 705.
Erring children, lost.